This is the first Sunday in Advent, and the subject of the morning is the truth about his coming. The text is from Luke chapter 1, page 887, beginning to read with verse 1 of chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. And my text is that final verse, verse 4. And I like the way Eugene Peterson translates it in his new translation of the New Testament, The Message. So you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt the reliability of what you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. There's a great debate going on in Washington, even as I speak, about who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth. We all want to know the truth, at least we think so. The Bible says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's an old adage that says, "The truth hurts," and sometimes it does. There is a great emphasis on truth. We have truth in lending, truth in advertising. If you are summoned to appear before a court of law, they require you to put your hand on a Bible and raise your right hand and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." President Reagan used to say about his dealing with the Soviets during the height of the Cold War that he trusted them, but he would verify. He wanted to know the truth. There is not one of us today who has not come to that point in life where we feel we have been let down and disappointed and sometimes wounded by someone we trusted who proved not to be worthy of that trust at the point of truth. We felt that the truth promised was now the truth trampled. In the opening sentences of the Gospel of Luke, Luke is assuring us and his friend Theophilus that you can trust this account. Others have written about Jesus Christ, and he indicated that he had informed himself about those accounts. He also indicates that he has gone beyond them to eyewitness accounts. And he now says to his readers that he has written to reassure you of the truth that you were taught. So this morning, in response to Luke's assurance, I want to raise the essential question that Advent, the season of his coming, raises. What are the truths about his coming that are essential? I begin first by saying that his was no ordinary birth. That's one of the essential truths of his coming. His birth is surrounded by extraordinary events. Born of a virgin, whose special role was told to her by the angel Gabriel. His birth was announced by an angelic choir that filled the sky and the hills near Bethlehem. And the announcement caused some shepherds in the fields to make haste to investigate. Gabriel also appears to Joseph, the forgotten man of Christmas, to assure him that what was happening to he and Mary and concerning the baby was an initiative of God. Joseph was later informed in a dream to flee from Herod, who was plotting to put the child that had been born to death. This was no ordinary birth. In a piece entitled The Simplicity of the Nativity, an unknown writer has said, "How odd of God to send his son to the world through the body of a peasant girl. And little Bethlehem, a sleepy village, now crowded by weary travelers, how strange to house in a stable, very God of very God, picking out shepherds and farmers and carpenters to be the bearers of his word. Surely it could have been staged far better. Could it? I rather doubt it. Because how he came signaled no ordinary birth." Danny, the Welsh poet physician, tells of the publication of his autobiography entitled The Poet in the Family. His picture is on the cover of the book, and underneath is this quotation, a magnificently conceived word on the author's life. He tells that when the publisher sent him the final proofs, there was a misprint underneath his picture on the cover. The quotation read, "The author was magnificently conceived." Now, you could say that about Jesus. You cannot say that about Danny, the Welsh poet. This was no ordinary birth. Jesus was magnificently conceived, born of a virgin, and is the Son of God. If we are to know the truth of his coming, it surely must begin with the recognition that his was no ordinary birth. And then secondly, we must note that his was no ordinary mission. Born in an ordinary place, under ordinary circumstances, surrounded by common folk, but the one who came was on no ordinary mission. The record of his coming announces it. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It was not a mission for a favored or an exclusive few, but for any, for all who would respond. It was, says Luke, good tidings of a great joy which is to all the people. One of the great stories of Christmas is How the Great Guest Came by Edwin Markham. It is the story of Conrad the cobbler. I'm sure you've read it. Conrad was a good and godly man who spent his life loving Jesus Christ and making shoes and repairing shoes. One night he had a very vivid dream that the very next day in his shop, where he made and repaired shoes all day long every day, that Jesus Christ would come and pay him a visit. The dream was so real that he knew that it was going to come true. He got to his shop early, bought the best food he could find to serve our Lord when he came, decked his shop with boughs of green, and as the day began in his mind, he relived over and over what it would be like when across the threshold of his shop door, Jesus Christ would enter. In his mind's eye, he could see himself doing certain things. He would wash the feet where the spikes had been. He would kiss the hands where the nails went in. And then at last he would sit with him and break the bread as the day grew dim. But as the day wore on, he was busy here and there with this and that. An old man, a beggar with worn out shoes, came into his shop for a moment's respite and rest. His feet were cold and bloody, and Conrad, with big heart, gave him the stoutest shoes he had in his shop. The hours began to pass swiftly, and still he had not come. An old woman came by with pieces of wood on her back, which would burn and make a warming fire in the cold of the evening. She was tired and hungry, and so Conrad gave her some food to eat and a place to rest for a little while. As the shadows of evening were lengthening, a lost and crying child was heard on the street, and Conrad took the child across the city and left him safe in his mother's arms. As he hurried back to his shop, darkness engulfed him, and he was sad because his dream had not come true. And so he raised the question that dominated his thoughts. Why is it, Lord, that your feet delay? Did you forget that this was to be the day? Then soft in silence a voice he heard. Lift up your heart, for I kept my word. I was the beggar with bruised feet. I was the woman you gave food to eat. I was the child on the homeless street. The next person that you meet, rich or poor, black or white, may in fact be Christ at your door. His mission is for everybody, and it's good news. It is a mission that we never complete in our lifetime or in any lifetime. A friend of mine was telling me of visiting in a home in March of this year. As they talked, his eye was drawn to a corner shelf where a Christmas ornament was hanging. It was as if it had been forgotten when they began to take down the decorations after Christmas was over. He did not want to remind his hostess that he had noticed the oversight, but she had noticed, and she smiled and said, "I didn't forget. Every year when I clean up after Christmas, I choose one ornament to leave up to remind me that Christmas is not just one day or one season, but a lifetime. The little bulb is my reminder that Jesus walks with us every day. His mission is never complete, and ours is never finished." I drove a dear friend of mine over to Emory Clinic one day. A gregarious, outgoing, loving man, to get some radiation therapy. He had terminal cancer and he knew it. His hair had fallen out during the chemotherapy and his eyebrows had disappeared as well. When we walked into the waiting room, it was filled with people, all of whom were waiting for their cancer treatments that day. And typical of him, he walked around the room and shook hands and touched them. And he said, "How are you?" And to another, he would say, "How are you, my friend?" We came to a woman in a wheelchair. And she looked up at him and said, "Do I know you? Are you running for something?" And his reply is worth remembering. He said, "Yes, ma'am. Just like you, I'm running for my life." It was a holy moment for me. And we're all running for our lives. And we can help each other with a loving touch and a kind word. It is, you know, the work of Christ in this world. The truth of his coming is clear. His was no ordinary birth. His was no ordinary mission. And then thirdly, note that he made no ordinary promises. In the ancient prophecies that foretold his coming, we are told that one of the names by which we will call him would be the Prince of Peace. In the announcement of his birth, we are told that there would be peace on earth. The problem we have today is there is no peace on earth. There are divisions among us, and they are not of his making, but ours. His willingness is there for peace and goodwill. Ours is not. The reason is simple, says Tom Peterson, a consultant and a best-selling author. Tom Peterson says that we are the CEOs of our own companies, me incorporated. To be in business today, our most important job is to be the head marketer for the brand called me and you. He may be right. The Church of Jesus Christ is about building community. That is how you have peace on earth and goodwill toward everyone, to build communities of love and caring. Take Christmas, for example. In a nation that celebrates freedom of religion, there is controversy. We are unable to celebrate our faith often in authentic ways lest someone be offended. In a rather creative article, Jesus and the Elves, by John Leo, published in U.S. News and World Report in January of 1993, there is a good illustration of this tension. The scene is set when Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem. The baby is born, and then all of the controversy begins. There's a problem with angels, for angels are widely regarded as religious symbols, and the stable was on public property. There was a worry about the nativity scene. Joseph stepped forward and suggested that they put a few reindeer nearby, throwing some candy canes and elves and a snowman. Mary objected, for a snowman had nothing to do with her son's birth, and she was corrected by someone, "Please, please, make that snow persons, not snowman." A woman stopped briefly and objected to the swaddling clothes. They restricted the baby's movement and were a form of child abuse. An argument broke out over the use of oxen and asses in the background because it sent a subliminal message of human dominance. A man standing by passed out leaflets denouncing manger births as an invasion of animal space, a penned environment where animals are being held against their will. And another person remarked that the halo on the head of the baby Jesus was too elitist. And then the three magi arrived, and a great groan was heard. "They're all men." It's madness, isn't it? It's madness. It's madness that we have gone to such extremes at the point of religious freedom in this country. Jew, Greek, Buddhist, Christian, all of us should be free to express our faith in communities of love. The one who came accepts us just like we are. And surely in his name we can do the same. That's why he came. If he can tolerate and love us, surely we can tolerate and love each other. For after all, he said to the Christians, "All will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Knowing the truth of his coming and knowing him are two different things. We can know about him and never know him as Savior and Lord. It's not a matter of the head, but of the heart. And it's the heart that makes the commitment. I recently studied the Gallup data. The recent polling by the Gallup organization of what Americans believe about Jesus. 2 out of 3 Americans were willing to say that Jesus was divine in some form. But when they were asked if he were God in the form of man, they were less willing to commit themselves. 9 out of 10 expressed admiration for him as an ethical leader and teacher. But far fewer thought faith in him was necessary. 3/4 agreed with the idea that Jesus was alive in heaven, but nearly 3/5 did not know that he had delivered the Sermon on the Mount. My own observation would be the same as Gallup's conclusion, that America's image of Jesus Christ is to some extent murky. Our faith rests finally and fully on a person, not on what he taught, but on who he was. Jesus himself, not his teaching or his example or his deeds, but his person. Now, we are not saying that his teachings, example, and deeds are not important, but they are subordinate to who he was. The person of Jesus. Jim Wallace, in his call to conversion, has said, "Perhaps never before has Jesus' name been more frequently mentioned and the content of his life and teaching so thoroughly ignored. One wonders what remains of Jesus in America except his name? Unless accompanied by a clear demonstration of what it means to follow Jesus now, the evangelistic message falls on deaf ears, or even worse, calls people to a conversion empty of any real content. William Barclay, a wonderful Bible teacher and professor in Glasgow, Scotland at the university, he died a few years ago at the age of 85. Not long after his funeral, one of his relatives was going through his belongings and found a piece of paper yellowed with age, and it had a label, an act of commitment. It was a written commitment that Barclay had made to God on his 16th birthday when he was a student at Glasgow University. Apparently, he had continued to add his signature every year on his birthday as a way of renewing that commitment. The well-worn paper showed that he had signed the commitment every year from age 16 to just before he died at 85. So for 69 years, this great teacher had said, yes, 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 I make the commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. A decade or more ago, Harry Chapin wrote a song called The Cat's in the Cradle. You've heard it. The song makes us think. It is the story of a father always promising his son that he will be with him, but the father never keeps the promise. Over and over, the son asks, when are you coming home, Dad? And the father replies, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. Again and again, that question repeats itself, and the answer is always the same. The son grows older, and there is the inevitable reversal of roles. And the aging father now raises the question, when are you coming home, son? And the son replies, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. They never do get together. The right time never comes. The get together never takes place for father or for son. Advent is the season when most people enter or re-enter the Christian faith after a long absence. The question is always the same. When, just when, are you coming home? John Claypool said, you don't have to be good to come home to Christ. This generation's greatest novelist, Walker Percy, became a Christian when he was 30. He confessed his faith in Christ, joined the church, and was a faithful member till his death. He experienced the scorn of writers and critics who were critical of him for being a Christian. They mocked him and ridiculed him. They said, you have caved in to religion. One of them said to him, what do you mean by betraying your intellectual integrity and becoming a Christian? There are so many other options. And Walker Percy said, what options? And the critic said, well, there's an Eastern philosophy or spiritualism or New Age thinking or secular humanism or astrology or materialism, and continued with the list. And Percy waited until his critic had finished, and then he says, that's what I mean. What options? Percy believed with all of his heart that those aren't options at all. That Jesus is the answer to life's deepest yearnings in your life and in mine. When are you coming home? The late Irma Bombeck wrote a piece called The Favorite Child. She said, every mother has a favorite child. She cannot help it, for mothers are human. And she said, my favorite child is the one who was too sick to eat the ice cream at her birthday party. The one who had measles at Christmas, who had fever in the middle of the night, who was in my arms at the emergency room, who lost the money for his class ring, who messed up at the piano recital, who ran the wrong way with the football when he finally got in the game, who had his bike stolen because he was careless. All mothers have their favorite child, and it's the one who needs her the most at the moment. And the psalmist said that you and I am the apple, we are the apple of God's eye. When are you coming home? When will you come? That is the question of Advent. Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. Remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.